just say a gigantic thank you to Mount Vernon. My goodness. This church has been a model for a long time to us of how to support overseas workers really well. And apparently you're also a model of how to support pastors' wives really well. So thank you for this weekend. Thank you for your vision and having this conference. Thank you to the organizers and the raffle shoppers and the musicians, all those who made this weekend happen. Thank you to Dina and Aaron and to Brad, whoever he is. Thank you all. Actually, let's just all really genuinely thank them. I want to spend the last bit of time that we have together talking about a topic that I hope lingers with us long after we go back to our respective homes. We're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 1 through 4, so go ahead and turn there if you want to. John Piper said of this passage, "The truths here are so astounding that if you see them for what they really are, you will be radically, pervasively different from people who have not seen and do not believe in this reality." I don't expect that you're going to remember everything I say today, but I do hope you return with your batteries fully charged and ready for the work that's ahead. You know how it goes after an encouraging weekend like this. You leave here really encouraged, and then as soon as you walk in the door back to your home life, life hits you in the face again. And you're going to have a hard time fighting to find the encouragement that you left here with. Life comes back at you with urgencies and difficulties, and it's just easy to forget. So I pray this passage we look at over the next few minutes will provide you with energy and help to remain encouraged, not just for today, but as you wait for the Lord's return. We're talking about our eternal future, our hope in heaven. To our modern world, heaven either doesn't exist or it has become sentimentalized. Everyone goes to heaven, if there is such a place. Certainly all dogs go to heaven. It's probably somewhere full of chubby angels and harps and people sitting on clouds. It's a better place for anyone who dies. About 10 years ago, the book Heaven is for Real debuted at the top of the New York Times bestseller. If you're unfamiliar, it's a story about 3-year-old Colton who had to have an emergency surgery and claims he was taken up to heaven, where he saw Jesus riding a rainbow-colored horse, and he sat in the lap of Jesus while angels sang to him. Angels didn't sing to Jesus, angels sang to Colton. The book sold over 10 million copies, but that's not all. It was also made into a movie, and while I haven't seen it, a lot of other people have. It grossed $101 million. Lest you think Colton was alone in the profit he made from his dream, the 2004 book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, spent 5 years on top of the New York Times bestseller list. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, about 6-year-old Alec Malarkey's heavenly account after a car accident, also sold millions of copies. The publisher of that book, Tyndale House, marketed the book as, this is a quote, "a supernatural encounter that will give you new insights on heaven, angels, and hearing the voice of God." But shortly after it was published, Alex Malarkey recanted his story and said it was one of the most deceptive books ever printed. He wrote an open letter to Christian publishers and bookstores asking them to stop selling his book and other ones like it. And this is what he wrote. "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It's only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. He's right, of course. But I wonder how much of the sentimental, silly world's ideas of heaven that so many people buy and buy into actually slip into our thinking. That is, if we even think about heaven at all. And isn't that telling also? The fact that we don't think much about heaven tells us we don't know enough about it. Because if we understood what awaits us, I think we would want to think about it all the time. You would anticipate it far more than a vacation or a change in jobs or a weekend away in Atlanta without having to take care of anyone else. Because here is something that is true. Heaven is real. Your phase of life, your job, that vacation, those things are fleeting. They're here today and gone tomorrow. They are part of the seen world. The world we're tempted to think is real and permanent. But heaven is a real place, even though right now it occupies the unseen realm. So it's unseen, but very much real. To the contrary of what we're tempted to believe, the seen world is actually what is fleeting, while the unseen world is permanent. But the unseen world very much affects the real world. It was created by God, and it is under his authority just like everything else. It's a place where the risen Lord Jesus currently is. But one day, heaven will come to earth, and we will all live in a new world, a new heaven and a new earth that Revelation speaks of. So we're going to spend our time today before we go home just meditating on heaven. Let's leave here with our minds drifting off and us daydreaming of our eternal home. This is what the Lord wants for us anyway. He wants us to think about our eternity and be spurred on toward what is to come. He wants us to talk about it with each other. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So I pray that you would be encouraged by our time together, thinking about the hope we have in heaven. And I pray that you and I would spend more time thinking about and turning our hearts toward our eternal home. Let me read from Colossians 3, 1 to 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I have 3 points from this text that I want you to see. Number one, heavenly status. Number two, heavenly mindedness. And number three, heavenly future. So heavenly status, heavenly mindedness, and heavenly future. First, heavenly status. You know what the word status is. You have certain privileges because you have a position or a status that not everyone has. Like airlines offer elite statuses to allure customers. It can be an incentive to work toward. Or maybe you feel like you don't have the same status as others because you are in ministry while your peers are in jobs that offer power or money or prestige. I graduated from Mississippi State University, which I sincerely believe has been blessed by God himself with beauty, excellence, and occasional athletic accomplishment. I might just happen to know that we're playing football right now and we've scored 31 points against Bowling Green. Anyway, I love that plot of land in Starkville, Mississippi, so much so that during the fall months when Mississippi State plays football, I almost always watch the games because I'm loyal like that. The problem is, I live in a place that's 9 time zones ahead of where we normally play. So that means I'm usually up somewhere in the window from midnight to 5 a.m. on Saturday nights watching football games. I didn't say I was smart. I said I was loyal. So a couple of weeks ago, some people I used to work with heard that I was in the U.S. for the first time in the fall in a really long time, and they offered me tickets to my first Mississippi State football game I have seen in person in 14 years. As it turns out, the tickets I was offered were in the university president's box. Before I went into the stadium, I was one in the crowd of people. But after I got in, I had a ticket to a special floor of the stadium. I was able to go into parts of the stadium and in rooms that were restricted to others. In the president's box, I could eat as much as I wanted to from the buffet line. I could refill my drink whenever I wanted to. I had a seat inside the stadium, not out in the elements, which was a real treat because there was a 2.5 hour rain delay during the game. You get the point. My ticket gave me privileges that weren't available to everyone in the stadium. If you are in Christ, you have a status in the most important place ever created, which even is higher than Mississippi State University. It's in heaven, because you are in Christ, where you are known and accepted there. There are at least two ways I see in this passage that union with Christ gives us a status in heaven. We're raised with him and we're hidden with him. First, we're raised with him. Look at that first verse there. It says, if you have been raised with Christ. That F is really more of a sense, because there aren't Christians who haven't been raised with Christ. Or to say that without double negatives, every Christian has been raised with Christ. Our union with Christ, as we talked about, means we are grafted so closely to him that what's true for him is true for us. So spiritually speaking, so as he was raised from the dead, so are we. Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins, went into a real grave, and then he was raised up from the dead in victory and defeat over his enemy. And friend, this passage says right here in black and white that those who are in Christ were raised with him. When was the last time you even thought about being raised with Christ? Because it seems if this verse is true, it's saying something awfully big and important. You have been raised with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. I think this passage is pulling back the curtain on the unseen but real world to show us a peek at our status in heaven. Christ is there, seated on the throne, the place of highest honor, dignity, power, authority, all things subjected to him. Angels, powers, rulers, authorities, all are under his authority. He's seated, having his saving work having been completed. You all know Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Your status in the unseen but very real realm is that you have been raised with Christ, who is ruling over all creation. This is your reality. This is what is massively true about you in the heavenly realms. Christians have always understood there's more to this world than what we can see. Of course, there's some mystery for us to this now. We don't know all we want to about this reality, but we know enough for it to affect our lives now. Paul is saying something altogether glorious for the Christian. At the deepest level of your life, you're Christ's. Consider what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wanted the Colossians to know at the core of their being. In verse 1 here, you have been raised with Christ. Because of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, spiritually speaking, you have entered the age to come already. You do not have to struggle for this. It's yours. On your best day, on your worst day, through joys and through trials, before the God of the universe, the angelic realm, the cosmic powers, you are raised with Christ. Right now, we don't know all that that means, but we have tiny glimpses of it. Just like that door that cracks open and then quickly shuts again. Think about the few times in Scripture when the unseen realm appeared to the seen realm. It wasn't usually a casual encounter. When John was given a vision of heaven, he wanted to worship the angels. That vision of heaven helped him persevere through exile and abandonment on Patmos Island and helped generations of Christians withstand persecution and prepare for the final day. Or think about Paul One day when he was just minding his own business on his way to kill some Christians, the risen Christ appeared to him. The unseen realm made his resurrected reality visible, and it changed everything for Paul. What he had dismissed as folly changed the fundamental realities of his world and the way he saw Christ's people, the very people he had wanted to kill. I'm curious how thinking about your union with Christ, your being raised with him, affects your life. Are you more preoccupied with your seen roles and responsibilities that you have maximized them as if they were eternal? And this truth about your being raised with Christ has been lowered, even deemed unimportant or uninteresting. I think when we understand that we've been raised with the one who defeated death and now lives and reigns in glory, it frees us to live a lowly life here now. A life of service, a life that may be unnoticed or uncelebrated here because we know there is something so much better coming. How much more elevated do you need to be than being raised with Christ? I think too, Christians have always been people able to suffer in part because we know we have been raised. We know our status in heaven is celebrated, even if people on earth can't see it yet. This truth should cause us untouchable joy. On your darkest day, in your hardest season, nothing can change your status in the unseen but very real realm of glory. And so Paul is offering us so much more than an earthly pick-me-up. He's offering you a bedrock foundation of truth that won't change based on your emotions, your salary, your job, or your situation. You have a status that, if the full realities of the universe were unveiled, it would blow you away. C.S. Lewis, such a great mind he had, right? Said, "To remember that the dullest, most interesting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such that if you now meet, if at all, only a nightmare." Lewis could write this because he understood eternity. He went on to say, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snob, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." How strange it must be for the angelic realm to see the blood-bought people of Christ. To understand who they truly are in the context of the universe and in the sweep of God's plan, and then to see how far Christians live below our privileges. Christ has given you a status that you did not struggle to obtain, you can never lose, and that, unlike football games, never ends. You've been raised with Christ, and you're treasured by God. But while you have a certain status in heaven, not everyone sees who you are right now because you are hidden. It's the second part here, is you're hidden with Christ. I want us to note about our heavenly status that we are hidden with Christ. In one sense, who you are is hidden from the world. We look a lot like those around us. To the world, there may be nothing much noteworthy about our lives, except sometimes to be pitied. All the true things we just said about our status in heaven are veiled for now. They aren't visible to the world. Remember, the Christians who were in Colossae wanted a secret, hidden knowledge about the unseen realm. It sounded like those false teachers had a remarkable wisdom, having insight into the angelic realm. But it was really wisdom from this world, not something revealed from heaven. So Paul is helping them see what is really hidden is not heavenly knowledge that they need to pursue. What is really hidden is who they really are in heaven. And Christ is the fullness of wisdom. He made that known to the world, even though the world rejected him. But what is still hidden is that by faith, all those in Christ are hidden with him. And that's the other sense in which this word hidden is used. We're hidden in him, as if kept safely from the dangers of this world. I was just in D.C., as I told you, and I was telling my kids about the way we as a nation keep what is most precious to us. If you think about the most important material thing to the nation, it has to be your founding documents, right? Imagine a scenario where our nation's leaders decide the Constitution is probably the most important thing to material thing to us as a nation. So we say, if anyone wants to take a look at it, come get it, take it home. When you get done with it, just pass it on down to the next house. Obviously, we wouldn't do that. It wouldn't last very long in my house. Now, we protect what is important and fragile to us. There's a whole building in Washington dedicated to hiding our important documents away. You can view them from behind a lot of glass and protection, but you can't touch it. You can't even photograph it in order to protect it. So we're using hidden in Christ in two ways. The world can't see who we really are, so we're hidden. But we're also being kept in a safe, secure location. We're hidden away. Hiddenness is not a new idea in Scripture. It's right there from the very beginning. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned against God? They went and hid themselves from God, hilariously using leaves. Ever since then, we've been looking to be hidden by other things. We think we need to hide behind a job title, or our husband's success, or our kids' obedience, or our insta-worthy homes. We're constantly looking to be hidden by other things. Paul wants us to understand in a full way the death and resurrection of Christ. Don't try to hide from him. Hide in him. I hope this glimpse into the unseen but very real world frees you from worry and anxiety, frees you from fleeing to those things that you want to hide behind when you feel insufficient or inadequate. You're hidden in Christ to the world, and you're hidden in Christ from the dangers of the world. Trust your Savior who loves you so. The second thing to notice is heavenly mindedness. This is a call to us to be heavenly minded. Twice in these four verses, Paul commands something of us. These parallel commands: seek the things that are above and set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Give us instruction about how we're to live now in the seen world in light of the unseen one. The word Paul uses here is set is the same word he uses in Philippians when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset. Set it. Set your mind. This attitude, this disposition, this way of thinking and feeling and responding that Christ had. Be shaped in your way of thinking to reflect the realities of the unseen world, the realities of being hidden with the raised Christ, who's now seated at the right hand of God. And then there's another verb he uses that we translate as seek. It's an active pursuit. Track it down. Chase it. Pursue it at all costs. John Piper rightly said, no one gains the mindset of heaven passively. You either seek it or you don't have it. In one sense, I don't think what Paul is saying here is a difficult command. He's telling us to take advantage of the option we have as those in Christ to think about glorious things. I think that's why the argument he gives says, seek the things above. Set your minds on things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The for there is a because. Because you have died. Died to your old self, died to your old desires, died to your old ways. Seek what's above. Pursue heavenly thoughts because you have the right to, because your life is hidden with Christ and God. I don't think Paul is saying stop thinking about what's for dinner tonight, or stop thinking about how to get the kids home from soccer practice, but he is telling us not to drown in only thinking about those things. Paul is also not telling the Christians at Colossae to spend time thinking about boring or unhelpful things. He's giving them something so much greater to think about. You're free to think about, dream about what is real, even if right now it's unseen. Do you want some heavenly things to think about? Think about the preeminence of Christ. Go to Colossians 1. In fact, just turn to Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and let's take 2 minutes and meditate on that passage. It's one of the most glorious passages in Scripture. I've said that now multiple times. I should have just given a talk from this passage. All right, let's look though, quickly. Verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. So think he's over all creation as the head of everything that you can think of. 16, by him all things were created, and they were created for him. He's the point of all of creation. 17, he is before all things, and all things hold together. So every atom in the universe responds to his commands. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign say-so. Think about your trials in light of this verse. 18, he is the head of the church universal and all of his beloved people. He has a people, and he leads and loves his beloved people. Think about the people in your church who you make ministry difficult at times. Christ is the head of them. Dina so wonderfully reminded us last night, they're put there for a reason. Christ has put them there. He's the firstborn from the dead. He defeated death, our greatest enemy. He's the first to be raised from the dead. But all the rest of us will one day follow. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He's fully, completely God. He was there when the foundation of the world was put into place. Yet he knows your name, and he set his sacrificial love on you. Okay, verse 20. Through him, we are reconciled to God by his blood on the cross. So here he is, fully God, in charge of all things in the entire universe. Yet he subjected himself to his own creation. He died on a cross made of wood from a tree that he appointed to grow. He satisfied the wrath of God toward man because only he could absorb something so great and not be destroyed by it. And then he gave all the benefits to us, called us his joint heirs, made us like his sons and daughters. So ladies, who wants to occupy their thoughts with Instagram and Netflix and jealousy of other people's ministries when we can set our mind on these glorious things that are above? This Savior of ours who has transferred us from the domain of darkness and who offers us all satisfaction in life is offering you the opportunity not to think like a dead man. I guess you've probably heard the C.S. Lewis quote about our weak affections, but I'm going to read it to you again. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So here's my practical advice if you want to set your mind and seek the things that are above. It's not going to be anything new here. Know your Bible. Know the gospel. Read it. Listen to it. Listen to it from a bougie app. Talk about it. Think about it. I think it's a common problem among those of us who lead busy lives is the tyranny of the urgent. We get busy taking care of our children, our husbands, and our homes, and meeting the needs in the church, and the school, and the community. Some of us are doing all of that while we have full-time jobs outside the home. Some of us are doing all of that with chronic pain issues or special needs children. Some of us are doing all of that even though we are spiritually dry and exhausted and depressed and just wanting it all to end. God's commands to us are often so easy and yet result in so much fruit. Set your mind on things above. Work to lessen your affection for what you can buy, and work to increase your affection for what was purchased for you by the blood of Christ. Discipline yourself to think big thoughts about God. discipline yourself toward Thanksgiving. There will be fruit in your own thinking, and there will be fruit in your life. And let's end with the life that you have to look forward to. This is the third point, heavenly future. So look again at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In what sense is Christ your life? Christ, who is your life? What does that mean? So closely does Christ identify with his people that he is said to be their very life. And I think that Paul has gone through great lengths in this letter to show believers who are tempted to believe that Christ isn't enough, that he's sufficient. He is enough. He is all they need. In fact, he is everything they need. Another way of saying that is he is their life. The life and destiny of the believers are inextricably bound up in Christ. We've seen that already as Christ died, so believers die with him. That's in 3:3. Or we were buried with him. That's in 2:12. We were raised with him. That's in 3:1. We are in him. He is our very life. Paul himself certainly understood that Christ is his life. He wrote a letter to a different church and said, "For me to live is Christ." But our life being this closely linked to Christ is not just for people like Paul or for the most spiritually mature among us. Remember that Paul is pulling back the curtain to the unseen world so that we can get a glimpse of what truth is. And this is included. It's true for all believers. You've passed from death to life, so now Christ is your life. Do you see this contrast here in verse 4? In verse 3, your life is hidden. In verse 4, it will appear. All that is hidden will be unveiled. The truth of who Christ is will be seen plainly. Now we look through a dim glass. We look with a veil over our eyes. But one day, Christ will be revealed. When he appears, what is hidden will be visible. And every person on the planet will see him, perhaps for the first time, and be confronted with his majesty and his magnificence. This should be terrifying to those outside of Christ. But to those who are in Christ, who are hidden in him, we have no reason to fear. We have every reason to look forward to that day. On that day, the persecution you faced will be worth it. You will be vindicated for the shunning you felt from your family for choosing ministry over a more lucrative job. The quiet, unseen sacrifices you made for your church family will all make sense. The biblical values you taught your children in opposition to those of the world will be shown to be right. I know your service to your family, to your husband, and to your church so often make you feel overlooked to the world. But on that day when Christ appears in glory, what is veiled now will be seen, and you will not feel ashamed. But more than that, you won't be hiding from God on that day. There won't be any need for any leaves to cover you, because you're already covered by the blood of the Lamb. Your sin has already been paid for, and you are safely hidden in Christ. The world doesn't see the reality of our being hidden in Christ, but one day we will appear with him in glory. This isn't just Paul off on a strange tangent. John also agreed with this. He said, "Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What will he be like? For one, Christ's physical body will appear, and we will be given glorified bodies like his. I definitely don't have all the answers to the questions that I could raise from this. But there's a difference in folding our arms and saying, "Oh, really?" and clasping our hands and saying, "Oh, really?" Even as you don't have all the answers you may want to have, be anticipatory, not skeptical, about the appearing of Christ in glory. The down payment has been made at the cross. Glory is coming. Just think with me for a minute about all the things that are hidden from the world right now. Will the world be shocked that you, sweet, humble pastor's wife, will be standing in glory with the King of the universe? Will the world be shocked that your church, so seemingly insignificant in the world's eyes, was all along the body of the one who created and sustains all things? All the things that are visible will be, that are invisible will be visible. I remember when I quit my job when I was working in the U.S. Senate 13 years ago, how many people I worked with in the U.S. Capitol building who didn't even know there was a church on Capitol Hill. Such a contrast between what seems so glorious to the seen world, the halls of Congress, to what I know is glorious to the unseen world, the church down the street. Let your way of seeing the world, thinking about the world, feeling about the world be shaped and governed by these realities. What seems so important right now isn't. What seems so insignificant to the world now, one day may be revealed to be glorious. Not only that, when Christ appears, all evil, suffering, problems, and pain will be over for the Christians. Over. Gone. Tears will be gone. Pain erased. Problems no more. Suffering wiped away. Not just wiped clean, but made new, made right. All things will be made good again. As I said, I used to live in Washington, D.C., and there was a story that came out when I was living there in 2007 that I've never forgotten. And I'm going to end in telling you the story. It's a story about what happened at a metro stop one ordinary day in January of that year. On that morning during rush hour, a fairly nondescript man wearing jeans and a t-shirt and a Washington Nationals baseball cap pulled out his violin and opened his case in front of him at the top of the L'Enfant Plaza metro station. He shrewdly threw in a few dollars as seed money, turned and faced the thousands of people who were getting off the metro and rushing to work, and began to play. He played six classical pieces for 43 minutes while 1,097 people passed by. Almost all of them were on their way to work, and almost all of them were headed for a government job. They were mostly mid-level government employees, policy analysts, project managers, budget officers, specialists, facilitators, consultants, the works. Each passerby had a quick choice to make. Do you stop and enjoy the music, hurry past, or throw in a buck to be polite? On that Friday morning in January, those private questions would be answered in an unusually public way. No one knew it, but the fiddler standing against a bare wall outside the metro at the top of the escalators was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. At the time, it was valued at over $3 million. His performance was arranged by the Washington Post as an experiment in context, perception, and priorities in a banal setting in an inconvenient time, would beauty be noticed? In the three quarters of an hour that Joshua Bell played, seven people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance, at least for 1 minute. 27 people gave money, most of them didn't even stop, and he made a total of $32 and some change. That leaves 1,070 people who hurried by oblivious, many only 3 feet away, most never even turned to look. He's played for kings and queens around the world. Ticket prices for his concert started then at $100, but would go way, way up. In fact, he was usually paid around $1,000 a minute for his concerts. But one of the greatest modern musicians playing one of the greatest musical pieces ever written on the most expensive violin in history was readily available for everyone to hear. And hundreds of people walked by, thinking instead about their meetings and their projects and their budgets, listening to their earbuds, not even noticing the greatness before them. if you had been one of those people in the subway who didn't notice him that day, but then saw Joshua Bell that night appear at a grand concert hall, everyone in tuxedos, not even willing to cough during a song because they didn't want to miss a note, you might have realized then the greatness you missed in the subway. Isn't that so like the Christian life? Christ's people aren't noticed. His church isn't celebrated. He himself was completely rejected. But one day, glory is coming. One day he will be revealed, and we will be with him in glory forever. Let's pray. God, we praise you that you have made known to us the fullness of life, that you hold out the promise of heaven. Lord, we pray that we would think about these things, we would meditate on these things, these truths about you and your glory and our future appearing with you. Lord, let those penetrate deeply into our hearts and into our minds and help them shape us. Help us not to quickly forget these things that are so true just because they're unseen. Lord, thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would help us now as we end our time together by discussing this passage. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.